chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 1, and it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now, where we left off at the end of chapter 8 was Noah and his family and the ark came to a rest as the waters receded. So we begin chapter 9 with a very simple but profound statement. God bless Noah. Now, if you were in the impact studies that we recently began on the first Wednesday of every month around here, and if you don't know what we're talking about, it's our version of the home studies, small groups. We got 9 different studies, I think, going on. And first Wednesday of every month, we break off into these small groups and they're open format discussion studies. If you were in that study, you probably came up with the discussion, or I hope you did, on just exactly what blessed is. Certainly it was a discussion in the study that I was part of. And here he says that God had blessed Noah, that Noah was blessed. And the term blessed, as we found out last Wednesday, and I quote, "The state of the believer in Christ, the state of being fully satisfied." This is different than happy, for happy describes a person who has good fortune. But in Scripture, blessed is a person whom God makes fully satisfied, not because of favorable circumstances, but because God is with him and in him. Now, you have to realize that Noah and his family coming off that ark, you may feel like, wow, it was a great day, and no doubt it was, finally off that boat. But I mean, there was around them a scene of incredible devastation. I mean, the world as we knew it was gone. Everybody they knew was gone. Everybody was dead. All the animals were dead. It was not a rosy time in the history of mankind and on the earth. And so despite any concerns, despite any lack of material comforts, Noah was still blessed. He was blessed or fully satisfied with his present situation and his state, even though, when looking out at the world, it was far from what we might call today blessed. What happens oftentimes with Christian vernacular is it gets overused and then kind of skewed and overused and skewed until pretty soon it isn't even anything remotely close to what God intended. Case in point would be the word grace. I mean, grace today means do nothing. Grace today means God is winking at your sin or that you're excused. You got a special dispensation. That's grace. But that isn't grace. That's not biblical grace. That's the world's ideas of grace. That's why whenever you start talking to somebody about righteous living, about being obedient to the Lord, they go, oh, hey, dude, get out of my face, baby. I'm under grace. No, you're under laziness. The latter half now of this passage, it's a passage that you're probably familiar with if you've been within the body of Christ for any amount of time. And it says, quote, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, that passage has oft been used or misused, I guess, to promote couples to have children or have lots of children. And perhaps you even use that. Maybe people come to you, you know, you haven't got any kids. It's like, whoa, hey, you know, Scripture clearly says, be fruitful and multiply, right? But I need to tell you something tonight. I need to teach you something, and so you're prepared for this next time it comes up. Please note the specifics of the text here in front of you. God said to them. God said to them. Now, there's a couple other times that this passage appears in Scripture. Genesis 9, verse 7, and just a few verses from now. Says, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply." Once again, "And as for you." Then all the way back to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them." What does all these passages have in common? God was speaking to specific individuals. You need to be very, very careful, both here and elsewhere, not to take Scripture out of context and apply passages broadly across the board when the instruction was given narrowly to an individual or to small groups. In both cases, both Adam and Eve and to Noah's family here, this instruction was given and was given to individuals and was given at a time that there was no one else on earth. And if you want to take this down that road, you want to say, no, this was directed to all of mankind. What else did God tell Noah and his family? Build an ark. So when I come over to your house, folks, you better be building an ark in the backyard. Told Abraham to go to land of Ur. You say, I'll go. Where is Ur? Okay. It's misused, misquoted. And I hate to tell you that because, you know, it's going to look at me and say, well, of course you would say that. You don't have any kids, Tim. No, I'm telling you this because that is the correct biblical interpretation, no matter what I might think. He was talking to individuals here because there wasn't anybody else on earth, and the earth needed people. Today, folks, as we sit here, there is over 6.6 billion people on this earth. And every 3.6 seconds, someone dies of starvation. I think we fulfilled the biblical mandate, wouldn't you say? So while children is a wonderful gift, no doubt, I see the blessings in all honesty in people's lives. You cannot righteously use this text as some sort of all-encompassing mandate to all of mankind to go out and have 12 babies. If God has so instructed you, praise God, we'll all support you. But he was talking to Noah's family because there wasn't anybody else on earth. Be careful about these texts, because oftentimes it's Christians who will do this to you. All right? Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now here, beginning at verse 2, God was giving the supremacy of earth to mankind. Now, this fact was and is generally understood even on the earth today, even by the secular world. I think nature itself is a testimony of this fact. But sadly, it so often goes without an accompanying accountability that comes with that ruling position. And I'm not here today to promote Greenpeace or Save the Whales or, you know, Mr. Nature, even though I have leanings in all of those. I don't think that that's the church's place or a pastor's place. But I will tell you that I read this passage as a calling to a position that comes with accountability when others see it as some sort of license. And if you've ever been with me and driving down a country road and spotted a big McDonald's bag along the road, if you hear me comment, you'll know how I feel about this. If I ever catch those guys, I'll chase them down. Don't be throwing out McDonald's bags in front of me. Out and away is not through your window. Throw it out. Throw it away. My yard is not away. Okay? There's an accountability that we should have with this earth. Now, I realize that Scripture clearly states that this is all going to burn. But it could maybe make it through another day, which I'd kind of like to be able to leave this in some sort of fashion so that people can breathe in order to lead them to the Lord. Is that a minor thing? So God here is giving license to the very fact. He's saying, look, you're the rulers over this. I'm giving you the keys here. And man, like I said, it had this position really since Adam. He made it clear to Adam that he was the man, that he was going to have that position. But it was being restated now for Noah and his family coming off the ark as they would go forth now to repopulate the earth. Now there is also no doubt an idea here that those animals that were getting off that boat from this point forward would have a natural fear of mankind. I don't really know what happened and what was in play there with rounding up those animals or what nature and the world was like at that time, but it seems that from this point forward, there would be a natural fear between animals and mankind. And those of you that hunt, you know that that's the case. I mean, you're out deer hunting. They're not coming up and having a chat with you. Not with me, anyway. Adam had dominion over the animal world, but animals will have fear of man from this point forward. Verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, it's clear in this passage as well as elsewhere that the eating of meat, and I'm sorry, vegetarians, is clearly sanctioned in Scripture. The direction here is given that meat is not to be consumed with the blood of the animal still in it. This is one of those passages in Scripture that didn't really need to be given for me. Okay, I pretty much not really into the blood thing. Though, those of you that have been to the Philippines with us, blood soup, remember that stuff? The bad thing is we kind of ate it and then they told us it was blood soup. That seems to be the point when you eat stuff in these other countries. You're halfway through the meal before you finally come to the strange conclusion of what it really is. I mean, I remember when we ate those pig brains that time. We didn't know what those were either. Until it took the woman that long to explain it to us in English. It's the brains and the ears, and it's like, ah! But actually, it was kind of good. It was like real peppery and that kind of stuff. And so it was pretty good. So, you know, they don't have to tell me to get the blood out here. Now, in that day, that meant something. But I think today, frankly, that demand is largely met through modern meat processing techniques and by simply cooking our meat. I don't know if any of you guys are, you know, love to have my meat, you know, dripping blood rare. Now, also, there are probably several practical reasons on this. Health issues, for number one. You know, nothing like a good rare pork chop, you know, to live with you for the years to come, right? Also, there was cruelty to animals issues and a lot of things that perhaps they didn't truly understand at that point, like issues of pork, that we have different processing practices today. I know that life would be much less enjoyable if it wasn't for bacon. So I'm glad we figured that out. There's also, I think, guys, probably a mystical reason here on this issue also. God is reminding them that life was in the blood, and they may not have truly understood that, and I don't know that I truly understand that now. And we live in a modern, medical, technologically advanced world, so we understand it perhaps more than the generations that have passed. But God is saying here that life was in the blood. And that issue becomes far more profound as we begin to go through the New Testament, as you go through the Gospels, when you realize that Christ shed His blood, His life, that we might live. So there's a mystical issue here that I don't truly understand. But they say life is in the blood. And, you know, to some degree, I guess I understand that. I mean, take all the blood out of me, I won't be living. Maybe when we stand before the Lord, we'll understand that clearly. So God goes on, and He says, verse 5, surely for your lifeblood, He's on a roll here about blood, so, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require a life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now this, verse 5 and 6 of chapter 9, is the scriptural passage most often cited as the biblical mandate, and I do use that word specifically, mandate for the death penalty. Now, I need to clarify one thing today, and if you know you're against capital punishment, I need to tell you that I sympathize with that thinking, and I strongly lean towards that thinking too. I am not real strong on that issue of the death penalty. These days, they're coming up with a lot of new advances in DNA analysis and such. They have found out people were innocent after being in prison for 12 years. They just released a woman last week, 10 years, women's prison here in Wisconsin. Let her go free. New evidence, DNA evidence. And so when they're coming up with that kind of thing, kind of freaks me out on the issue of death penalty, because it's like, you know, after you fry the guy and you find, oh, whoops, made an error, that'd be kind of a bummer. And so I have leanings that way, sympathies that way. But guess what? God didn't call me up to ask my vote. And I bring that up in all seriousness. One thing that we need to get used to as Christians is there's going to be some aspects of God's word and God's direction we're just not going to be comfortable with. We're not going to like. But he's God, not us. Let me say it again, because it seems like a simple concept, not so simple. He's God, we're not. And so sometimes it's just a matter of accepting God in what he calls, because it's his world, he's calling the shots, he sees the grander picture than we do. He looks at all of us as fitting together into one giant scheme, one giant plan, and move of mankind. We take everything so personal. Where's mine? You know? It's a dangerous attitude to get into. This was, by the way, for those of you that have heard this argument, this was prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law. So such has not been done away with. People say, well, that's the law, you know, and Jesus came and law, he fulfilled the law, so we don't have to longer fill that. It is mentioned in the law, but it's also mentioned prior to the law, here, in this passage. So, learn, like I have to learn, to suck it up and accept the word as it is, and to realize that sometimes God's rule is just going to override our own, because he's God. That's being a Christian, by the way. Now, there's also an issue here, too. Unlike our last passage when we were discussing about the go forth and multiply, I want you to notice that in this text, it uses terms like every man's. So we're all in that one. This is the beginning of what the Scripture handles in great depth, really. And that is the support of and the establishment of government, along with law and order. A lot of us don't like that issue either. I mean, how many Christians, I use that term loosely here, are out there and they are Christian / tax evaders? Yeah, you know, we don't believe in paying taxes and, you know, and they wave the Christian flag to support that ideal. Anyone who does that does not know their Bible, because you can take them down in a heartbeat. I mean, Paul the Apostle deals in depth with this in Romans 13, and Peter in his first letter, chapters 2 and 3. God's very specific about authority, the authority of the government, the federal government, the state government, whatever it might be, as well as the church government. And I realize, again, that might seem self-serving to mention that. But Scripture is clear. I mean, we're not to be thugs, but this isn't the Lions Club here we're a part of either. This is the Church of God. This is a military endeavor. And we're all troops, and there must be order. And there must be order out there as far as a country, too. We can always say, oh, that government doing this or that or anything. Shall they just pack it in and go? Do you really want that? I mean, do you know what would happen? Chaos. Do you know what would happen if there's no order here in the church? Chaos. Some of you are going, amen, been to that church. First church of the chaos? Right down the road, isn't it? Plenty of them these days. So many will try to circumvent these kind of passages, verses 5 and 6. But God really isn't going to give you any room here. And as for you, verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. There's our passage again. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. I'll stop there for a moment. God herein makes a promise. What the Bible refers to as a covenant, it's a very fancy biblical word, and if you're a new believer there, you've learned something tonight. What's a covenant? It's a promise. God's making a deal with you. Now, sometimes that covenant is, if you will, I will. Sometimes that covenant is, even if you don't, I will anyway. Case in point, he will love you perfectly, wholly, completely. He will die to prove his love for you, even if you hate him. Even if you never respond, he still died for you. That's a unilateral covenant. There are agreements in Scripture. If you will, I will. But a covenant is an agreement. It's a promise. Sometimes made, again, unilaterally one direction. Sometimes made bilaterally between the two. But in this situation, he's making a covenant, a promise between Noah and his family, and subsequently all of his descendants, which means ultimately all of us today. All of mankind, all of the animal life also. God is saying that he would never again destroy the earth with water as he did here in the book of Genesis. Now make the mistake. Do not run with this too far. The world's destruction will indeed occur. That's not the language of the text. But that last destruction will be complete. It will be utter destruction. And it will come with fire, not with water. It's my opinion, and it's just an opinion. Let's take it what it's worth. When Scripture says that you must be born of water, and I think that we're talking about the reflection of the baptism of Noah, of the flood, passing through. A lot of different ideas there. But I think that when we talk about rebirth, you must be born fleshly, you must be reborn and pass through the water as far as being baptized. And it has a lot of spiritual significance even for us today. Going on to verse 12, it says, and God said, this is the sign of this covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, for everybody that follows. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. Now, this is really a beautiful promise. I think probably ever since we were kids, we understood this picture of God's promise. Even perhaps if you weren't raised in the church, you understood this biblical promise. And that is that the sign of the rainbow would be a reminder of his covenant, his promise, his words. It would be a memorial, but not a memorial of God's judgment, not the destruction that the flood ushered in, but rather a memorial of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness that was exercised in Noah leaving the ark. Now, when I read passages like this, and perhaps you're this way too, And you see these kind of memorials, you kind of see these kind of signs that God gives. It tends to make us want to go to God to seek for signs in our own lives when God is asking us to do something, when God is telling us a promise. How many of us throughout sometime in our Christian life, probably many of us many times, have gone to God and it's like, well, give me a sign, you know, give me a sign, God. And I don't know really what we're looking for, usually something spectacular, using something miraculous. And we say, look, you did it for Noah here. You know, what about that old story? You know, you turned the clock back, you know, and made the sun go back in the opposite direction. And that whole thing with the fleece, you know, being the dew on it one morning and dry the next. And I want a sign like that, God. Give me a sign like that so I'll know. And he does do that sometimes. If you've walked with God for an extended period of time, you probably can reflect back at some time in your life that God did give you one of those supernatural signs. Perhaps it wasn't, you know, the clock running backwards or, you know, any of those strange mystical things. But it was something that occurred in your life that you knew absolutely. It's like, whoa, that was just far out. I mean, that was absolutely from God. But let me tell you something. If God did that all the time, he would be negating exactly what he preached for and what he said he was. If he did it always, there'd be no need for us to walk by faith. Because we could just always walk by sight. That's not faith. In fact, living in that kind of a realm where we're always looking for the supernatural, always looking for the big sign from God, is guaranteed to do one thing, and that is to keep you a spiritual infant. The quiet times, the times God's asking you to walk in obedience, to walk in faith, to follow through with what he said, those are the times of growth. Do you ever play that game where they always tell you, you know, it's kind of a faith builder thing, that you're supposed to just put your hands like this and fall backwards and someone's going to catch you from the back, you know? Those kind of games were designed to build faith in your partner, whoever it might be. Sometimes in marriage, we did that at our marriage retreat the other weekend. What I do in the privacy of my own room. No, I'm looking at you. No, we have an idea that somehow that's the way that we are to go. And I'm sorry to say, much of the church today is progressing in that same direction. They're teaching you to be constantly seeking after the signs and wonders. You know, God gives signs and wonders. Don't misunderstand me. But he gives them at his will, not mine. I cannot demand signs and wonders. And I don't know about you guys, every day I get up and the sun rises through my woods where I live, that's a sign and wonder to me. I mean, the love my wife has for me is a sign and wonder. You guys, the fact that each week I come in here and you're all still here, sign and wonder to me. Sometimes I think we're looking for things when the beauty of God's miraculous is right in front of us. We need to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Now, before I leave this, I want to call your attention to one thing. Just look at verse 16. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember with everlasting covenant. This is God talking. Now, no doubt there's some symbolism here in this passage. But allow me enough latitude here to kind of just be amazed at the fact that God speaks in light of the fact that he also would turn to look at the rainbow just as we do. I like that idea. I think about in the book of Genesis when we were going through the creation. What did he say at the end of every day? And he looked at it and it was good. So in other words, God looked at what he did and went, all right. Very nice, very nice. And I can only imagine, because there's so much now that I see that's just absolutely just blows my mind. I mean, have you ever seen the
What are those trees in Northern California? Redwoods? Huh?
There's one you can drive a car through. I mean, they're just huge.
If you ever been and saw the Himalaya Mountains, it makes the Rockies look like foothills.
And you just stand and just like, wow, God. I mean, when you see the beauty and the miraculous of what he's done.
Going on in verse 18. Now the sons of Noah went out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So from these three guys, all the nations of the world were born. So each one of us, if we had the ability, you have the technology, you could trace your ancestry all the way back to Noah through one of these guys. One of these guys is your great, et cetera, et cetera, grandfather, Grandpa Ham. Then that just some Arkansas, I think, or something. Anyway, there's more detail on this coming up in the chapters to come, so I won't elaborate now. Verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, by the way, Canaan now, that would be his grandson here. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." When you read a story like this, I don't know if you guys have the same thoughts that I do, but to me, it is absolutely staggering, both when I read a passage like this and also experientially as a pastor. It's staggering to realize how quickly we can forget God's redemption. And that is what it. That redemption could be either eternal salvation or perhaps an earthly rescue from danger, perhaps self-destruction. Whatever the redemption might be, it's amazing how quickly we forget. Noah had taken part in one of the greatest stories of rescue and redemption in the history of man. And yet it wasn't long after the praise and the sacrificial worship had gone on that Noah here is found naked in a drunken stupor. Noah. Now let me tell you something about Scripture if you're new to the Word of God. One of the beautiful things about the Word of God, and it is beautiful when you think about it in the larger scheme of things, God never tried to put a rosy picture on His servants, the picture of His servants. David, King David. The Bible records that he was a man after God's own heart. He was also a blatant adulterer and a murderer. A man after his own heart. Peter, recorded for all time, being such an idiot, even after he was warned, in his arrogance, stepped forward and denied Jesus three times. Just like said. The great Elijah. Wow. Powerful man of God. Hiding in a cave from a woman. And you're saying, I can understand that. Hiding there and just going, and what was his attitude? I'm the last one standing, Lord. I'm the only one that loves you. No one else loves you like I love you. I'm alone here in this cave. I'm the only one. And the Bible's full of stories like that over and over and over again. Why did God do that?
Because let me tell you something. God's servants are just like you and I. We're apt to set these guys up on a pedestal and go, oh, yeah, well, yeah, of course these guys would do great things. Of course Paul the Apostle, I mean, he's Paul. And if you sat through the teaching with me, you know how I feel about Paul's little stint with going through the Jewish rituals with those guys in the temple. Yeah, Paul, listen, we think you should sponsor these guys and go through all the Jewish rituals. Because, you know, these people are talking badly about you out there. They say you're against Moses and everything. So why don't you do this and then we'll show them you're still a good old Jew. So what's Paul do? Okay. Paul. What are you thinking, Paul? You're not into the Jewish sacrifices anymore. Jesus died upon a cross. You don't have to do that anymore. Why would you do that? Weak moment. I also don't want to tell you this as some sort of license that you can go out there and it's like, well, those guys are screw-ups. I guess I can be a screw-up too. God used them despite their weaknesses, just like God uses all of us in this room despite our weaknesses. God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for commitment. He's looking for consistency. He's looking for the sold-out heart. He's looking for the radical life. If you're waiting to be perfect, that isn't ever going to happen. Of course, the devil wants to tell you that you have to be perfect. Why would God use you? You're a bum. I mean, just look at you. Oh, come on. God don't want you. You're lucky that he even took you. You're a train wreck, man. Train wreck. Good prerequisite. That is a good thing on a resume to go to the Lord and say, I'd like to serve you. I'm a train wreck. That's a good thing. But Noah forgot very quickly here, didn't he? While God uses imperfect people, and God is not surprised. Oh, Noah. You know, if I could go back now, Noah, I would have picked a different family. Obviously, I did not know that you were, you know, going to get naked and get drunk. Look at you. I mean, how embarrassing. Now they're going to print in the Bible. It's going to go down through the ages, and for 10,000 years, they're going to read about how Noah was drunk and naked. God wasn't surprised. He's not surprised with you either, by the way. But Noah here, sadly, forgot. He forgot what God had done. He forgot the miraculous. You'd think after going through the events that they had gone through, that he never would have forgot. In fact, he probably even said that. Oh, I come out of that boat, hit the ground. Oh, kiss the ground. You know how they do in the movies? Oh, Lord. I'm back on solid ground. Oh, Lord, I'll never forget what you did for me this day. I wonder if we took a poll in this room of all those who said that to God, only to forget those words. Sadly, there was no one else on earth to find him other than his own children. You know, when you're a child of God and you're not where you're supposed to be, things have a way of kind of going that direction. In other words, he may make it painful enough that you'll never forget. The image of their father was no doubt never the same after that day. The great Noah, man of God, man of faith, passed out drunk. And as we discussed before, I think we too can kind of relish in the glorious moments of God's miraculous and God's salvation. But you know what? Let me tell you something. You know what really matters in the Christian life? You know who we really are in the Christian life? We are who we are in those quiet moments of the mundane and the uneventful. That's who we really are. Noah got caught just going about life. I fear a lot of us kind of suck it up for a little while and go into church a couple times a week and we put on the Christian happy face. And we're bright and shiny. But nobody really knows that on Fridays, we're down at the local bar and just joining Noah. And we say, hey, we're into grace. But the Bible clearly says that you're not to be drunk. You say, well, I'm not really drunk. Semantics. Many of us, I'm afraid, today live what I have often said from this pulpit, to be a roller coaster spiritual life. We rise and we fall with the whims of the worldly events around us, the emotional turnings, not the spirit-filled life. And so, when things are going good, we're flying high with Jesus. And when things are going difficult, we ignore the Lord. We ignore our devotions. We ignore the church and the church family. And when you get in those situations, I might add, you are in a very precarious and vulnerable situation. There are those outside of these walls that seem to just smell an injured animal. It's just like in Wild Kingdom, you know? The smell of blood. And they wait and they phone you or they catch you in Walmart or whatever and it's, hey, why don't you just come on over and hang with us? You need to be very concerned if that happens to you. You know why? Because they see you as vulnerable. They see you as injured. They see you as moldable. And you need to take a step back and decide for yourself where you stand and not be moved about by the winds of here and there. And you flitter from this church or that church. College students, you're the most famous of all of doing this. It's really easy to flitter to this church, to that church, never take responsibility, never get involved, never be a part of anything. And I'll just go to this church this Sunday, and this church on Wednesday, and this other church over here on Sunday. And you know what? I would really, really like you to pick one. If not here, that's cool. Because in this state of being, it's like you're just blown about. You don't no responsibility, no accountability, don't have to answer to anybody, don't have to serve, don't have to do anything at all. That's not the family of God. That's not the book of Acts. That's not the body of Christ. And the problem is some of the students do it, so everyone just kind of trips along. Where are you going this Sunday? Oh, we're going all over here. Like a bunch of sheep. We all go pile over to this church. And then the next Sunday, it's like, hey, we're going to go down to Bob's Lutheran. You know, hey, you all go that way. You know, we got our energy drinks, and we just came from the gym. I know where the heartbeat is around here, don't I? It's not good for you, brothers, sisters. Pick a church. Get involved. Commit yourself. Otherwise, you're out there and you just get blown from here and there and you rise and fall as the world. What happens if you're in that realm is ultimately you are relegated to a life forever in what I call the sheep pen. Never going to see any service, never going to be an under-shepherd yourself. You're just going to following everybody around. And I don't know if you've noticed, but maybe you need to take a moment, take a step back, and attempt to see the evangelical Christian world today through the eyes of the secular world. Isn't it lovely? Don't you love those 60-minute shows where they talk about the great big mega pastors in the name it and claim it movement with their jets and their limos and suckering everybody out of their money with the magic wallets that'll never be empty and all that stuff, you know. And these are huge, big, major network players. And I just, oh, Lord. And just come up with some really, really strange and scary ideas. This week, a brother and sister in the Lord who used to belong here many years ago, long before you guys, when we first moved into this building, actually. And they moved, actually, over Indiana way, over your way there, buddy. And they were writing, telling me about a local, I have to say it, Calvary Chapel near them. It's not a Calvary Chapel anymore. People would look at them and go, well, you're a Jewish messianic church. They're not even that. They're a weird evangelical half-Jewish church which worships on Saturday and celebrates all of the Jewish festivals. I sent Tom their website and it's like, you guys need to check the water in that town. Pure insanity. Do you not read the New Testament? And again, the world looks at that and goes, that's Christianity. They're all a bunch of wackos. But yet, if you just follow the Word of God and do what it says in here, be part of a body of Christ, walk in righteousness, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Submit to your husband. Raise your kids as God described through in Scripture. Serve Him as the whole of the New Testament overwhelmingly speaks. Be dynamic. Be radical. Be loving. And the world will look at you and go, whatever they got, that's what I want. But this up and down lifestyle, this being blown about in the wind. One minute we're, you know, barking in the Spirit and laughing in the Spirit and being slain in the Spirit. You know what I want in the Spirit? I want to live in the Spirit. That's what I want to do in the Spirit. Nobody talks about that. Now, we have no details here on Ham's sin. This is one of those passages, by the way, if you're one of those guys that get off on all the black helicopter stuff of the Scriptures. You know, this is a lot of speculation on this passage. Over the years, there's been a lot of scrutinization of the subtleties of the original language in the text there. And there is some conjecture, and I emphasize it is only conjecture, but I tell you this in case you hear it along the way. There is some conjecture that something of sexual nature occurred here. And there's nuances in the text that would tend to support that to a little bit. Though we don't have concrete evidence, and I don't believe that. But again, it's neither here nor there. We do know that culturally in that day, that what occurs here just on the surface, as it sits right here, would have had enough impact just as it is. For a son to see his father in such a situation as this would greatly dishonor dad to such a degree that it would bring shame upon dad that would have to then for be answered. And certainly honor in that culture and in that day was very highly valued. I want you to notice, though, that Noah's sin cost others more than it cost him. It cost his son a great deal, and it cost his son's sin. It cost his son's son even a great deal more than that. I think we're apt to feel that our sins and the consequences of thus are in and unto ourselves only. We have an idea that we are an island. Amen, ain't hurt nobody but me. But rarely is that the case. A curse now was upon Canaan. And Canaan's curse was to serve Shem and Japheth, his brothers. Now, a little extra passages to elaborate on this, if you're taking notes. Joshua 9:23, Judges 1:28 speaks of the Canaanite servitude to the Israelites. And another thing that you may hear from time to time, just to show you once again just how squirrely the evangelical world can get sometimes, this passage has been used down through the ages by racist groups to demean blacks and to justify slavery. How's that one for you? Yeah, there are those who actually believe that Ham was the father of the black race. Doesn't it just make you want to jump right up and be a Christian, huh? But let me make something very clear here for you tonight. Canaan was an ancestor of the Canaanites, which dwelt in the Holy Land, and there's absolutely no evidence anywhere that they were black. So I don't know what late night television show you've been watching. I won't mention any names, because you'll probably all go listen to the lunatic. But that's not the case, all right? We all come from these same three guys. All descendants of Noah. All of us all together. Verse 28, finishing up, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years, which is pretty good, considering he's getting naked and drunk. Must have lived through it. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Okay? We're going to leave it right there tonight, because we're going to get into Babel, Tower of Babel, next time we're in this text. And then we're going to get into some in-depth stuff on Abraham. And I'm not going to be in any rush to get through Abraham either. Okay? Music team, if you want to come forward, and the rest of us, let's stand.